Joshua 24, would you turn there, please? We'll begin reading in verse 14. Today we will conclude the study in this book. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Let's stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served before the river or beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. For He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you are witness against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. And they put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance in Timnath-serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather and consider Your word, to worship the risen Christ. And I pray, Father, that You are glorified and that Your people are edified. Take this humble attempt, this feeble attempt, to preach Your word to Your people. And use it for Your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. I think for most of us, we can see today that commitment seems to be a fleeting discipline. People make promises all the time, and very few people are faithful and committed to keep their word. From the small things in life, from someone promising to be somewhere and they never show, to the larger things in life. For example, homes busting up because people can't be committed to their marriage vows. Children being neglected and growing up rebellious because there is no commitment to parenting. Churches dying because there is less and less commitment to teach the Word of God and less commitment to love and care for one another. You know, we give many examples, and I think we can notice how the hearts of men are growing colder and colder everywhere as the love of self keeps us from being committed to anything other than selfish interests. We come to the context here of Joshua in this last chapter. The context of the historical situation. The people have been called to Shechem. That is a place of religious and historical significance to the Hebrew. Because we've noted already that the ordinary place for worship was at Shiloh. Shiloh was defined as the headquarters for worship, a place designated for centralized worship and ceremony, sacrifice. However, at this point, in this chapter, we find Joshua summoning Israel to Shechem. Historically, that was a place where the patriarchs had trod. They'd built altars and altars for worship, thus expressing their faith in the future that God would in fact bring this land that He promised them to their possession, to their ownership. One day, the land of promise would belong to God's people. And the patriarchs, like Abraham and Jacob, built altars there at Shechem, expressing their trust in the Lord that He would surely bring to pass every faithful word of promise He made. And now the people of God are standing in just that place where their forefathers worshipped and expressed faith in God's future promise. It had come to pass. The land was in their possession. And now they're experiencing rest from war. The conquest is coming to a close. The land belongs to them. Their enemies are defeated. And Joshua is old and he's about to breathe his last. But as we've noted earlier, there is something that still haunts his heart. There is a threat that continues to loom. And what was that? It was the potential for Israel to forsake their God and go after foreign gods. Here and there, it had plagued Israel. And Joshua knew that if left unchecked, it could easily spread throughout the camp and consume the people of God. We note that already He has called for them to be steadfast, to keep and to do all that was written in the law of Moses, not diverting to the right or to the left, but have a fixed focus on the law of God. Do not depart from it. Follow it in its strictest detail, in every detail. And He gave them some practical advice. To keep yourself focused on the law of God and not divert to paganism, do not mix or associate with the pagan nations. Do not marry into the pagan nations. Stay pure, purely devoted to the worship of the living God. So He feared this potential, and He summons them to this historical site, the place where the patriarchs had walked and worshipped, showing now that the land of promise is in their possession, and now it is vitally important for their survival and to keep possession of the land that they be steadfast to keep and to do all that is written in the law, to maintain commitment to the covenant. This is Joshua's last will and testament. And the entire focus here in these last three chapters is on covenantal commitment. And here He gives some demands of the people, calling them to remain steadfast, to keep covenant with their God. We'll look at four of them. Number one, the first demand, He orders them to be committed to the faith because of what God has done. Be committed to the faith because of what God has done. We look at the first part of verse 14. He says, "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." Now, we have two words here that we call hinge words. Words that note a transition in the passage. "Now, therefore," as rendered in the ESV. Other words may use it just simply "therefore" or "and then." But these are hinge words to call to attention to the people. These hinge words point back to what has already been stated by Joshua. We've read the first 13 verses, and there Joshua gives them a condensed view of historical redemption, the plight of redemption. He reminded them of how the Lord acted, how the Lord was faithful in the covenantal promise. So here He's calling them to remember these things. Remember all the mighty and miraculous things that the Lord has done on our behalf in order that we may have this good land. As He said earlier, He has not failed to bring to pass one good word that He has spoken. You remember He began showing the mercy of God as He sought out Abraham in a darkened land of paganism, as he called him out from those paganistic tendencies of his father and his family as they worshipped on the ziggurats there of the moon gods and goddesses. He calls Abraham out of this land, summoning him to covenant, swearing to him that he would bring a people to himself through the loins of Abraham, and he would swear to them to redeem them and keep them for his own possession. He promised to multiply the seed of Abraham, and Joshua reminded them that the Lord would do so gradually from generation to generation, leading and bringing Israel out of Egyptian bondage, delivering them at the sea as the mighty Egyptian war machine pursued them, and as they came into the sea that God had parted, he enclosed it upon their enemies, thus delivering them. And he reminds them of how the Lord delivered them from Balaam's curse and Balak's sword, and destroying the Amorites east of the Jordan, the Canaanites west of the Jordan, all of these particular instances to remind them of the mighty outstretched arm of God, how he powerfully protected and provided for them to bring to fruition the good word that he had promised. Now in those 13 verses, he just cites these few examples, and there were many other examples Joshua could have used to illustrate God's powerful protection. Those things that God did to assure the success of his people. But Joshua chooses these occurrences. And I'm sure as he surveys the portions or these portions of redemptive history, my, how the Hebrew mind would have been stirred with excitement and joy in their God. But we must note that Joshua's purpose was much more than to stir emotions within Hebrew hearts. He reminds them of redemptive history, of God's miraculous and mighty intervention, why to call them to faithful commitment to the covenant. Perhaps we can relate this to our day. We hear a lot of sermons today from week to week that are not purposed for much more than to stir the people to some sort of religious pep rally and to exercise emotions. And we must understand that while emotions can be a part of our worship, it goes far beyond just to assemble together to be stirred emotionally. We come together and remember the wonderful acts of our Lord, and we read of the Lord's grace and mercy revealed in His Scripture and through the Gospel as we often are stirred, but this is purposed so that we might maintain commitment to what God has sworn to us, the Gospel. Remember what God has done. All the good things to bring us into this land. Therefore, here is your responsibility. Just as God has been faithful to keep His word, now in turn, you must be faithful. 13 verses reminding them of God's faithful intervention. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness. Fidelity to the Lord is but the natural contemporary response to His abundant historical goodness. And what else could one do toward a God who calls, delivers, protects, and supplies? There is indeed a compulsion about this as we review redemptive history. It is the only reasonable response to overwhelming waves of the Lord's mercies. Israel is held in the grip of God's grace. And we see that they are almost coerced to faithfulness by pondering God's good faithfulness. We see the same pattern in the New Testament writers, particularly with the Apostle Paul, as he would compel the church to obedience. You know, you consider Romans. Romans, the first 11 chapters, we read of how God lavishes mercies upon His people. As he called a people who were dead in trespasses and sins, caught in sinful bondage, unable to escape, unaware, unable to seek, unable to do anything righteous. However, according to his abundant mercies and the good pleasure of his will, like Abraham, he sought us out, finding us roaming in the darkness, and set us in the high places with Christ, lavishing his love and his mercy upon us. for 11 chapters, this deep doctrinal discourse as Paul is writing with the pen. And we notice as he concludes in chapter 11, verse 33, his heart begins to burst open with emotion. To listen to how he writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given Him a gift to Him, or given a gift to Him that we might be repaid, or He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." This wonderful grace just overwhelms Paul's heart as he bursts forth in emotion, but he doesn't end there. We come to chapter 12, verse 1, and we have this transition. "Now, therefore, my brothers, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So all of the wonderful things that God has done, and then in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now, therefore, here is your responsibility." So this is a pattern we see not only in the Old Testament writers, but particularly in the Apostle Paul's writings. And notice the response of the Hebrews. How it was to be expressed through fear and service. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness." That's an interesting way to put it. Here's your response. Here's what it ought to be: to fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord sums up the religious attitude expected of the Old Testament believer. We come across this frequently in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4 and chapter 6 and so forth. But what is fearing the Lord? Perhaps there's some misconceptions about this, but when we address fearing the Lord, how His people respond with this type of biblical fear, we understand it as an attitude of reverential awe. The awe and respect and honor the believer attributes to his Savior and Redeemer. This is not, hear me, this is not a fear of condemnation, a fear of judgment, a fear of God's eternal wrath. Paul reminds his readers in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when we talk about the followers of Christ, the believers in God who must fear the Lord, this is an understanding of reverential awe, submission to His Lordship, the keeping of His commands. There certainly may be a discipline or a chastening from the Lord for our wrongdoing that promotes a fearful accountability and respect and honoring of the Lord's commands. There is an obedient salt because of an overwhelming gratitude for the gracious love and mercy that God has bestowed upon us. But the believer is not to fear being condemned by God, because that would be a breach of our trust in the work of Christ. So this fear is understood as a reverential awe to His Lordship and submission to keep His commands. And the fear is to be rendered here accordingly. He says, "sincerely and faithfully." These are two Hebrew words that come together to express a devotion to the living God without hypocrisy. It should be expressed with simplicity and truth of heart. This fear of God originates from the heart and compels us to outward obedience. In other words, our outward obedience is an expression of an inward reality, that there is a connection to the heart, that the fear of God originates within the heart that compels us to faithful devotion to God. So be committed to the faith because of what the Lord has done. As we ponder redemption throughout biblical history, we see the wonderful love and intervention of God. And that ought to compel us to be faithful, to be obedient. And this is Joshua's purpose in those first 13 verses, and then in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him without hypocrisy and sincerity and all faithfulness." Secondly, we see another demand. Joshua wants them to be committed to the faith, listen to this, with exclusive devotion. With exclusive devotion. Look at the second half of verse 14. He commands them with an imperative statement here. "Put away the gods of your fathers," or "put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Put away the gods that they served and serve the Lord and the Lord alone. For if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then that famous verse, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then you skip down to verse 23, almost an identical command. Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. There is a call here from Joshua to the people to purge the land of all idolatrous expressions, whether it be statues, figurines, high places, all of those things that express pagan worship, they are to be eradicated. They're to be destroyed and put away. And notice in this text, very carefully, notice Joshua does a very strange thing. This verse, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, as he tells them to put away gods and tells them what, where he comes down. This verse has become so famous in evangelistic settings and used in somewhat of a broad-stroked approach to get hearers to forsake their sinful ways and follow after Christ. But I don't want us to miss the specifics of this verse or these verses. Seldom do you hear sermons that address the strange call from Joshua to, listen to this, choose you this day which two sets of pagan gods you're going to serve. Now back up for a moment. Look at verse 14. Joshua calls Israel to serve the Lord. But then he says, if you will not serve the Lord, then you must at least choose some gods. He presses Israel to the wall. He's telling them, you've got to come down somewhere. If you're not going to serve the Lord, the real, historical, living God, then you must choose either A, the Mesopotamian gods, we'll consider in just a moment, or B, the contemporary Amorite or Canaanite gods. Have you ever considered that? A very strange statement by Joshua. He's appealing to two sets of the congregation. You have the conservatives who are fond of tradition. Those paganistic tendencies that have stood the test of time. Those who yearn for the quote-unquote faith of their fathers. They might vote, let's say, for the Mesopotamian gods. Those gods that he writes of here or he speaks of, those gods whom your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates and Egypt. Those are the traditionalists. Those were the gods that their forefathers worshipped before Abraham was called from Ur of the Chaldeans. When we go back to the beginning of the chapter, we're reminded how they worshipped foreign gods, Terah, Abraham, and Nahor. And thus he includes also the idolatry adopted from Egyptian religions. Those were the traditionalists or the traditional pagans. And then he appeals to the liberals, if you will. Those who desired some cultural relevance to be in step with the times. They might prefer, as an act of goodwill, to reach out to their pagan neighbors and adopt some of the religions of the Canaanites. But as Matthew Henry states, quote, Joshua says, you must choose. If not Yahweh, then take your pick from these dunghill deities. Now, some may be disturbed by the way Joshua calls for this type of decision. And you may ask, is he serious about which pagan gods they should serve? How could that really be a choice? And I think considering those questions in that manner is precisely Joshua's point. He's using an argument from the absurd. He is saying, quote, serve the Lord, but if you will not choose the Lord, then choose from the non-gods whom you will serve. And you might say, well, that's stupid. Choosing between pagan gods is really absurd. And Joshua reports that is precisely his point. If you reject the Lord, you're a fool, and the only options left are the absurd. They make no sense. They make no sense at all. So Joshua is not driving Israel from the Lord's service, but he's seeking to call them into being the Lord's servants forever. Now, this is not predictable preaching. This is kind of an unexpected, what we call an unexpected homiletical turn to kind of stun the congregation for a moment and get their attention. But no matter what Israel is going to do, Joshua tells them that he has taken his stand. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua, it's like Joshua saying, popular opinion may differ, and it makes no difference to me. Here's where I come down no matter what. And then you skip to verse 23, and he tells them again, if you're going to serve the Lord, then you must put away. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now that's interesting. Put away the gods that are among you. Previously, Joshua commended the Hebrews in chapter 23, verse 8. He said, but you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. Now why is he telling them to put away the gods that are in your midst? As I was studying this, there are three different positions interpreters take in defining this verse. The first position is that some hold that the idolatry of which Joshua mentions here is an inclination of heart. There wasn't really any expressions of idolatry going on in the Hebrew tents and the Hebrew households, but he addresses a situation of heart, that you're still inclined towards paganistic tendencies, so that's really what he's addressing when he says, put away foreign gods. Another position says that putting away of idols refers not to those still found among Israel, but to those of the nations in whose midst Israel now lived. Many were on the outskirts. Some remnants of paganistic people still dwell in the land, and this is simply a call to continue that eradication. But there is a third view, and for the record, this is my position. It insists that some form of idolatry still existed in some pockets or segments of Israel's population. I think this appeals to what Phinehas said earlier, when he says, we have not been fully cleansed from the paganism that we witnessed at Peor. You remember in Moab, they took for themselves idols and expressions of worship in the Baal cult. And Phinehas and the rest of the Hebrew leaders tried to purge and cleanse Israel from this inclination and from this paganistic expression. But he reports to the brothers to the east that he says that we have not been fully cleansed from this type of idolatry. He still senses that some of it is circulating among the people. While the general observation was that Israel was inclined to follow the Lord, chapter 23, verse 8, idolatry had not been completely eradicated. Some form of idolatry was found among Israel during the desert journey. Therefore, some form of idolatry is still floating around. It is there. And this haunted Joshua's heart. He knew the tendencies of a depraved heart. He never underestimated the wickedness of human hearts. Not even of those who professed faith in Yahweh. Now you can take whatever position you want. I don't think we need to be dogmatic on any of them because there's some mystery on the interpretation, the exact interpretation of that verse. But we know that this is haunting Joshua. He fears this potential. And he calls for them to serve the Lord and the Lord alone. Put away. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart towards the Lord God of Israel. Go back to verse 14. Fear the Lord and serve Him in all sincerity. It's interesting that the word serve is used some 18 times in chapter 24. When you study the etymology of this word serve, it is a word used as an expression of slavery or bondage. And so he uses the word to illustrate the kind of devotion and service one must have for the Lord, that we must be enslaved to His law, enslaved to His commands, enslaved to Him. Joshua puts before them a choice of whose slaves they were going to be. You're either going to be the slave of Yahweh or you're going to be the slave of false gods. Remember, I've already shared with you the problem in Hebrew society here was the issue of syncretism. It was trying to blend religions. In other words, people wanted the best that all gods had to offer. Let's serve Yahweh on the Sabbath, and just perhaps if these false gods or these foreign gods of other nations exist, perhaps we can express some sort of worship towards them and get a blessing from them as well. So they tried to blend. This was a cancer that plagued Israel throughout her history, and we find it originating right here in the days of Joshua. Joshua senses this, and he is clear. Put away from you any remnant of idolatry. All expressions of idolatry must be killed, must be eradicated, destroyed. There will be no blending. That's why he said, do not mix with them. Do not make associations with your pagan neighbors. Do not marry into their clans or into their families. Why? Because of the infectious influence of paganism. It will creep into your hearts. And he reminds them that the Lord our God is a jealous God. He is a holy God. And he demands purity of devotion. In other words, this jealous God whom we serve refuses divided loyalty. Attempting to serve both Yahweh and these false gods will prove that your hearts will bow down to something or someone other than the Lord. Your hearts will become slaves to the demands of something or someone else. And here Joshua makes a clear-cut call that all idolatry is to be stamped out because he feared the inclination of their hearts. He says, incline your heart to Yahweh. Rid the land of the stench of paganism. Remember the law that faithfulness to God's covenant was that there be no other gods before the Lord. Not that you make him supreme among all the other gods. It is God and God alone, no other gods. The point is that Israel must give themselves completely to the Lord. Hear this. Completely to the Lord, or not at all. It is all or nothing. He's telling them that Yahweh, our Lord, demands much more than a fraction of our hearts. Or a portion of our hearts. He is a jealous God. He wants all of your hearts. There's an old story of a hog and a hen. Both were walking past the church and noted that the pastor's sermon, titled on the bulletin board, read, "What can we do to help the poor?" And then the hog and hen entered into earnest conversation over the question as they continued on their way. At last, the hen was smitten with a bright idea. "I've got it," she cackled. "We can help the poor by giving them a ham and eggs breakfast." "Oh, no, you don't," shot back the hog. "For you, that only means a contribution. But for me, that means total commitment." The old sow was right. That's Joshua's point. There can be no chicken's way out for Israel. In other words, Israel must go whole hog for the Lord. No compromise on this point. You must consider whose slaves you're going to be. Who will you serve? If it is the Lord, then it is everything. He is a jealous God. He is a holy God. Now, therefore, fear Him and serve Him. Don't miss the very first words. In all sincerity and in all faithfulness. Put away all other gods. Incline your heart wholly towards Him. You know, we can fast forward to the New Testament and find the exact same expectation from Jesus. He was right in His instruction to His disciples in Matthew chapter 6. Remember what He said in verse 24? "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, money." Jesus calls us to take inventory of our lives. Listen to me. To whom or to what are you truly devoted? Israel was plagued by syncretism, blending religion, wanting the best that all had to offer. And Joshua reminded them that that will not happen. Why? Because the Lord demands your pure, exclusive devotion. Your time, your money, your ambitions. I want to ask you, church, what are they centered around? What are they centered on? We have lots of time. We have lots of money. We have lots of ambition. What are they centered on? Are they used to honor the Lord? Many of us give little time to the Lord. We sacrifice few of our belongings for Him. And our ambitions are centered around selfish pursuits. We bow before the world's treasures and we attempt to periodically give the Lord a little nod or wink. This is the ultimate insult to the Lord. If you so foolishly crave the treasures of the world, listen to me, do not fool yourself. If you attempt to give a little wink and nod to the Maker of heaven and earth and then serve your idols. Like Joshua, I believe Jesus would simply say, go after your foolish cravings wholeheartedly and do not hypocritically claim to serve me. Matthew 24:14, woe to the hypocrites, for you will receive a greater damnation. There seems to be a benefit to one's eternal torment if they had not attempted to claim faith and then outwardly claim faith while inwardly rejecting Him. Just intensifying their eternal damnation. If the Lord be your God, then serve Him wholeheartedly. Give yourself fully to Him. Use your time, your money, your ambition to honor Him. Whatever you find yourself doing, do it fully to the glory of God. But if we simply go after this little religious tradition of winking at Christ on Sunday afternoon or one day a week and then go after our idols the other 6 days of the week, don't fool yourself. Be committed to the faith with exclusive devotion. As John Calvin said, the heart is a perpetual factory of idols. Man, we have got to continuously fight this inclination off. I am first and foremost. Things clamor for my heart's devotion, and I've got to be ever attentive. Oh, how I need Christ, and how I need His Spirit to invade and continually make me mindful of the sin in my life, the idols in my life. As we hear the call of Christ, no one can serve two masters. You either hate the one and can be completely devoted to the other. Take inventory of your life. Just as God demanded of the Hebrews, Jesus demands it of His disciples. Third, Joshua makes a demand of the people. He asks them or demands from them, make sure you make a cautious commitment when following the Lord. This kind of flows out of the previous point. Make sure you make, listen to me, a cautious commitment. This goes against the grain of a lot of evangelistic preaching today. Make sure you make a cautious commitment when following Christ. Look again at the text. One could hardly have asked for a more gratifying and orthodox response than what Joshua received. Remember, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then verse 16, the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So in response to Joshua's, as for me and my house, the Hebrews added, well, we too. Count us in. But then Joshua throws another curveball. He does something no decision-loving evangelist should ever do. He kills the excitement of this crowd. Notice what he says in verse 19. You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is holy, and He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. First he said, serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve Him faithfully. Fear the Lord and do it sincerely with all genuineness. And now he turns right around to verse 19, but you're not able to serve the Lord. What's going on? What does he mean? Joshua, hear me, he is suspicious of casual commitment. So he cautions them. If Israel is to give herself to the Lord, it must be in a cautious commitment. Joshua gives them this shocking refusal. He says in verse 20, if you desert Him, He'll consume you. Notice what he says. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done good to you. In other words, Joshua is saying something like this: do not lightly mouth your profession of faith and then go after foreign gods or do whatever it is your flesh tells you to do. Do you realize the sort of God you're dealing with? Look again at the text. You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. Remember the writer of Hebrews, for our God is a consuming fire. The word holy is used to express the absolute purity, the intensity of His holiness, His moral purity. And the Bible tries to describe this as an unapproachable light, as a consuming fire. The terror of the Lord, other authors may describe it. You're not able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. And notice He says, He is a jealous God. We've already noted that He doesn't want a portion of your hearts. He wants all of your hearts. It's all or nothing. So don't just casually mouth a commitment to Him and give Him a portion of your heart and give the rest of your hearts to something else. Don't dare come to Him thinking, though it makes Him sad to see the way I live, He will always say to me, I forgive you. The Lord is not a soft, cuddly Santa Claus in the sky who drools over easy decisions during invitation hymns. Joshua seeks to put down this mushy self-confidence that makes emotional commitments rather than shutting one's mouth and counting the cost. You cannot serve the Lord. This is a great word, not only for Israel, but for the church. I think we can fast forward to the New Testament and find the exact same expression. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, the context reveals to us that the Jesus bandwagon was rolling full steam. Great crowds were following after Jesus. The hype, Jesus hype, was at an all-time high. And listen to me, Jesus makes this crowd-killing statement. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He alludes to an instrument of Roman torture, speaking of one's self-denial, speaking of one's expected commitment if he's going to follow after Christ. Whoever cannot bear his own cross, in other words, die to self and come after me, cannot be my disciple. He gives other examples in this exact same chapter, telling his disciples that they must not love anything more than him. They must not love family, even the most sacred, intimate relationships. They cannot be prioritized over me. This is what Jesus is, a jealous God. You cannot love family or life more. Listen to what Jesus says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he, she cannot be my disciple. Now, young people, I want to tell you that he's not talking about having this hatred towards mom and dad and family. But this is language that Jesus expresses, that they cannot be prioritized over me. That your love for me must be preeminent over everything. All earthly relationships, even your own life. I must be prized more than these, or you cannot be my disciple. And then he further cautions his hearers to cautiously consider the commitment they claim to make. He gives some examples. He says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him or meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He tells his congregation to reel in for a moment and consider the cost. Consider what it means to be my disciple. Before yielding allegiance to Jesus, one needs to consider if this commitment is real, if it is genuine, if it is wholehearted and completely loyal. And the church needs to note this. Too frequently we preach this easy believism, a Christianity with very little cost. Oh, just run down this altar and give your life to Jesus. Make your profession, presto changeo, you're good to go. You know something? This is not the invitation Jesus gives. Yes, He says, come to Me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that invitation is met with, quote, no one should follow Me unless he has first counted the cost. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. You know, our task is not to bait people into quickly mouthing, Lord Jesus, I will lay down my life for You. But it's to get those who profess commitment to Christ to truly consider Jesus' question, do you love Me? You know, I'm guilty. I am very guilty. Because too many of us perjure ourselves before the holy judge of the universe as we sing hymns like I Surrender All or My Jesus, I Love Thee. This is truly an expression of a completely devoted heart to Christ. Oh, how I need God's grace, because as I preach this and I'm just silently taking inventory of my life, how God will push up all the madness and sewer of my life, showing me how I fail drastically to achieve what He desires. Oh God, take my heart, make it, mold it in what You want it to be. That it would be consumed by a love for You. Enable me to have this desire, to have this love. Enable me to be committed to the faith with exclusive devotion. That's cautiously committing discipleship. Cautiously committed discipleship. We take inventory and we are careful. Joshua says, for you cannot serve the Lord. There is truth in that. We cannot serve the Lord but for the grace of God and the work of Christ. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. And He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Do not lightly mouth a profession in Yahweh and then presume His grace. He's the holy God of the universe, maker of heaven and earth, and you will give an account for Him. So if you truly want to serve Him, put away idols. Purge them. Knock them down. Get rid of them and fully devote yourself to God. And fourth and finally, Joshua makes another demand. Be committed to the faith because of the Lord's desire. These two points here that are deeply convicting, and we end on a redemptive note. Be committed to the faith because of the Lord's desire. Verse 25, it says, so Joshua made a covenant. Your text may say, cut a covenant with the people that day. And he put into place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone. Now this is interesting. He took a large stone and set it up under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Your text may say the oak of Morah. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that He spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. What we have here is a covenant renewal ceremony, and it is highly significant that they are at Shechem. It says he made a covenant, or he cut a covenant. Scholars believe the word cut there renders to us or tells us that perhaps a sacrifice was performed. A cutting of the throat of an animal. And we've already stated that the only place of sacrifice was to be Shiloh. And if the place of sacrifice would be moved, it had to be designated by God. So if indeed there was a sacrifice that took place, it certainly would have been directed by the Lord. Nevertheless, a covenant ceremony takes place. And as Joshua reminds the people of this covenant, this treaty, it says that it was recorded in the Torah, the law of God. In other words, this was included in Holy Scripture. And then they bring out this large stone, or there's a large stone placed there, and it was to stand there as a silent witness to what is taking place. Now, that's strange. It may seem strange to read, because a stone hearing all the words that the Lord spoke that day makes you ask the question, do rocks have ears? What's going on? If you study the ancient society, pagan treaties were often made attempting to summon the gods as witnesses. And here comes biblical religion. Biblical religion had de-godded the pagan world, which drastically reduced the available witnesses. So now heaven, earth, mountains, and rocks will have to do. And so they bring this stone as witness. And they set it up, according to the ESV, under the terebinth. The terebinth is also rendered as the oak of Morah. It was a large oak tree that was in a holy site or place of God. Your text also says under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, you must keep in mind here that though the word sanctuary is used here, it's not defined or understood as a building or a tent. It's simply referring to a place, a site. Do not think of this holy place as a formal structure, but rather a sacred precinct. And there at this place, this sacred tree could be found. What is so sacred about the oak of Morah? Well, you can go back to Genesis 12, verse 6, and Genesis 35, verses 2 and 4, and read of it there. In both instances, in Genesis, they mention this significant tree because, hear me, it was at this place that God cut His covenant with Abraham. And so here, the people of God are summoned to Shechem at this holy site, the sanctuary of the Lord, meaning the terebinth, the oak of Morah. Years ago, God swears to Abraham that He would bring His people into this land, and here they set foot upon this holy site. And my, how their hearts and minds are stirred to the faithfulness of God that the land is ours. And here Joshua calls for covenant renewal. He cuts a covenant just as in the days of his fathers. We've understood all that the Lord has done. Now, therefore, put away these foreign gods. Keep and do all that is written in the law. Be faithful and incline your hearts toward Him, because He has been faithful. You must be faithful. You remember what He swore to Father Abraham here at the sanctuary of the Lord, at the terebinth. He promised the land, and now it is ours. Ours. And let's be faithful to follow Him. This site would remain historically significant like all other altars of witness that we've read about throughout Joshua. These witnesses call people to covenantal loyalty. Not that if they breached the covenant, this stone would come alive and wreak havoc upon those who breached the covenant, but this stone would stand as a symbol, as a witness, as a testimony that you swore this day as you cut a covenant before God that you would honor Him and serve Him all the days of your life. And if you breach God's holy word, His covenant, His wrath will befall you as if this mighty stone came crashing down upon your pitiful bones. It stood as a reminder of covenantal loyalty. And from generation to generation, as they would see that stone, they would be reminded that indeed the Lord brought Abraham, his offspring, to this place and gave it to them. He was faithful. And it stands as a testimony that we too are to keep and to do all that is written in His holy word. You know, there is a real wonder to this passage. As you meditate upon this, you find this wonderful truth that the God of the universe, listen to me, the God of the universe wants to make covenant with His people. You know, God did not have to do that. Let God be true and every man a liar. He did not have to swear to Abraham that he would bring to fruition his wonderful promise. When God speaks it, it will happen. Nevertheless, he covenanted with Abraham. He understands human weakness, and so he makes this covenant and he expresses it to his people, though having no need to have a people unto himself or to covenant to have a people to himself. We know that God is not dependent upon a relationship with a people, but the mere fact that he desires one is truly wonderful. And I got to tell you, this ought to make us desire to bow before him in humble adoration, because he desires to have a relationship with his people. He is a God who makes covenant with his people, and he is a God who keeps covenant with his people. And under the new covenant, he has promised to bring a people to himself, to write his law upon their hearts and minds, and to keep them in his grip of grace for all eternity. That all the covenantal demands God has assured, that God has achieved, that he will bring a people to himself fully and finally saving them. He desires this, he has expressed this, and he's bringing it to pass. So, like the people of Israel, as they are summoned to faithfulness because they survey the Lord's goodness over history, we too are summoned to faithfulness. We are further committed to the gospel because of the Lord's desire to have a relationship with his people. May this keep us. May this cause us to be faithful all the days of our life. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that this has edified your people. We thank you for this wonderful text reminding us of your faithfulness and our responsibility to be faithful. Father, we are grateful for the gospel that expresses your love and your faithfulness to us. Help us all the days of our life to walk steadfastly, to keep and do all that you have written, as we express devotion to our Lord. And we do not lightly mouth our commitments, but our words would be a true expression of our hearts, that we truly love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That Jesus, truly, we truly love him as Lord and Savior. Help us in our weakness. Guard our hearts. Keep us and protect us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, Amen.